We interested in more?
Yes.
Yeah. They didn't say nothing to you. Three surprise questions. I again, friends. We have already heard a lot, and some of this was covered by my brother yesterday as well. And as you know, the analogy I gave you earlier today, if you are mining in a diamond mine, you don't just go once and mine for stones, because then you will lose all the millions of dollars. You actually go and mine more and more, because every mining will reveal some more stones. And they will be in an unpolished state, and you will have to then polish it and make it more presentable. So the word of God is such that you can go over the same material multiple times and mine something more, because it's rich. It is very rich. So John writes his account, and in the very first chapter, which is where we'll be going to, in that short chapter, within its dense and layered theological foliage, where we could actually stay for many years. In fact, some of the old the people who were involved in understanding the Bible in the very early days after John wrote it, and I read one account because it took them almost 300 years of trying to figure this out. But we are going to do just four portrayals of Christ from that very thick, dense theological material. Is very, very dense. That whole first chapter, the prologue section, especially, but even the entire first chapter is very, very thick and dense. There's so much material there. Now, there are four themes or four portrayals that I want to convey to you. And these portrayals are windows into the very heart of who Jesus is, the Jesus who we are going to model them. And it also tells us what he came to accomplish. So as we journey through John's prologue and the opening scenes of the gospel, we will discover how each of these themes reveals a different facet of Christ's glory, yet all point to the same magnificent truth: Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became flesh to dwell among us. And these four portrayals will be presented with words starting with the letter L. First word is Lord. Second is light, third is lamb, and the fourth is a strange one, ladder. You're going to see four portrayals of Jesus. So along with John, I want us to come and see. Indeed, behold Jesus as the eternal Lord who created all things, the divine light that dispels all the darkness, the perfect lamb who takes away sin, and the heavenly ladder who connects. Chapter we can read the whole thing, but at least that's pull on that's just the one verses one read. So John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which came into the world, and enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now we skip over to verse 29. The next day, he, referring to John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Skip over to verses 35 and 37. Again, the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Skip over to verses 47 to 51. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Behold, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is God's word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the fruitful and wonderful ministry that we have been having here the last couple of days. Thank you for your encouragement of us speakers, your servants, enabling us to speak your word. And thank you for your word. And not only the word that we have given, but the word, the living word of God, the one who we are talking about, the one who we will model after. I pray, Lord, that this word today being spoken will be one that will bring glory to you. I pray, Lord, that you will edify the saints, evangelize the lost, and your name will be exalted. Use me, Lord, as a servant in that manner. Yes, Lord, this is most precious name. So the first portrait is of Jesus as Lord. Now, John chapter 1 has the words, "Come and see." And it is mentioned twice in the words, "Behold," twice. Now, these are both words that have to do with sight, with perceptions, with attention. Suppose someone invented a time machine and invited us to go back in time to observe Jesus walking one of the dusty roads of Galilee or Judea, what would one see? It's very likely that we would see a very ordinary man. Jesus would look like other Jewish men of his time and region, like they with dark skin, dark hair, with typical Semitic features. He probably wore the common clothing of a working Jew, a tunic, a cloak, and sandals. As someone from a craftsman family, he might have had shown some physical signs of manhood, some callous hands. Looking at him, we may not think much of him. But John wants us to change our position and our perception and get a more careful look at Jesus. So we go to John the Baptist, the gospel writer, and ask him, "What do you want us to come and see? You said come and see. What do you want us to see?" Then he would point us to Jesus. Nothing spectacular there, just an ordinary man. But then John goes on to explain, there's a lot more to this man than we can see. See, and then John goes on to tell the background story of this man, Jesus. And what he tells us is astounding. He tells us, in order for us to get a sense of who he is, I want to take you to the beginning. Now we get ready. It's going to be a good story. We want to listen to a story like once upon a time kind of story. But John does not start with once upon a time because what he has to say sees. John seems to draw back the curtain of time itself and lets us glimpse eternity. The divine word breaking creation, stepping into our world in human flesh. John's gospel is particularly striking because it begins neither with genealogy, like Matthew, nor historical context, like Luke, but with a cosmic theological prologue that places Jesus within the eternal framework of creation itself. The opening, "In the beginning," deliberately echoes Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. establishing Jesus not just as a historical figure, but as the eternal Word who participated in creation. Now, this represents a very unique approach to historical narrative, beginning off with time and eternity, then moving into now, the word "Lord" as applied to Jesus only occurs once in John chapter 1, and it comes from the lips of John the Baptist in verse 23, where he states, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah means. However, the idea of Jesus' lordship, his sovereignty, his deity, is presented quite clearly by other words. For example, the word "logos," the word "word." In the portrayal which we will call Lord, John presents us with A, the eternal Word, B, the creative Word, C, the life-giving Word, D, the incarnate Word, and E, the revealing Word. In verses 1 and 2, John presents to us the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The term Word or Logos was carefully chosen by John to communicate both to Jews and Greek audiences. To the Jews, the Word represented God's creative power and divine revelation. To the Greeks, the Logos was the rational principle that governed the universe. But John transcends both concepts by declaring that this Word is not merely an attribute of God, but a philosophical principle. He is God. The construction of this verse is masterful in its precision. In the beginning was the Word. The Word existed before time began. Unlike creation, which came into being, the Word already was. If this points to his eternal pre-existence, his existence before all things, the Word was with God. Now, that phrase indicates both distinction and intimacy. The Word was in things to be fellowship with God, contesting both the personal relationship with divinity and the distinction of persons. The Word was God. This declared his full deity. The Word possesses all the attributes and essence of God himself. This is not pantheism, which states all is God, nor is it subordinationism, that means the Word is less than God. This is the mystery of the Trinity. The Word is fully God while being distinct from the Father. And John establishes from the very first verse that Jesus, whom he will later identify as this Word made flesh, is the eternal Lord, possessing all the majesty, power, and glory of deity. Then verse 3, John presents us the creative Word. Verse 3 reveals the scope of the Word's lordship. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So here we see Jesus as the agent of creation. Paul echoes this truth in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, declaring that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Now the phrase "all things" in the Greek is comprehensive. It includes every atom, every star, every creature, every being, nothing exists. A power in this great Word. This creative activity reveals several aspects of Christ's worship. First, it demonstrates his absolute power. To speak worlds into existence requires omnipotence. Second, it shows his wisdom. The intricate design of creation from the microscopic cell to vast galaxies reveals infinite intelligence. Third, it displays his sovereignty. As creator, he has absolute authority over all creation. Now, the negative statement, without him was not anything made that was made, emphasizes the exclusivity of Christ's creative role. This rules out any form of dualism that would suggest competing creative forces. There is one creator, one Lord, and his name is Jesus. In verse 4, John presents to us the life-giving Word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word is not only the source of physical existence, but also of spiritual life. Now, the Greek word for life here is Zoe, which refers not only to biological existence, but to the divine quality of life that God possesses. This life is characterized by its eternal nature, its incorruptible quality, and its intimate connection with God Himself. Jesus as Lord is the fountainhead of all life. Physical life flows from Him as Creator, but spiritual life flows from Him as the Redeemer. He doesn't merely give life, He is life itself. This is why Jesus will later declare, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." As Lord, He possesses life in Himself and has the authority to grant it to others. In verse 14, John presents to us the incarnate Word. The climax of this section comes in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the miracle of the incarnation. The eternal Word, who is God, became flesh while remaining fully God. The word "became" indicates a definite point in time when the eternal Word assumed human nature. This was not a transformation where He ceased to be God, but an addition where He took on full humanity. The phrase "dwelt among us" literally means tabernacled among us, evoking images of God's presence dwelling in the tabernacle among the Israelites. John testifies that they have seen the glory. This glory was not the blazing, unapproachable light of His deity, but glory veiled in flesh, yet still unmistakably divine. It was glory that could be observed, experienced, and testified by those who walked with Him. This glory was characterized by grace and truth, divine attributes perfectly balanced and fully displayed. As the incarnate Lord, Jesus bridges the infinite gap between holy God and sinful humanity. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal Word who can be touched, heard, and known. In His incarnation, the Lordship of Christ is not diminished, but rather demonstrated in the most profound way possible, through sacrificial love and humble service. In verse 18, John presents to us the revealing Word. John further explains that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Now the words "made Him known," as expressed in the Greek, is where we get our English word exegesis. Jesus is the perfect exegesis, the complete explanation and interpretation of God the Father. Jesus draws God out into full view. Throughout human history, people have wondered what God is like. Philosophers have speculated, mystics have claimed visions, and religions have constructed elaborate systems to bridge the gap between human understanding and divine reality. But John declares that all such searching ends in Jesus. He is the final, complete, and perfect revelation of God. As Lord, Jesus doesn't merely tell us about God, He shows us God. His words are God's words, His actions are God's actions, His character is God's character. If we see Jesus, is to see the Father, as we read in John chapter 14, verse 9. This is the ultimate expression of His Lordship. He has the authority and ability to perfectly represent the invisible God to visible creation. That's Jesus as Lord. The second point, Jesus is light. John gives us a second portrayal of Jesus. Jesus is not only Lord, He's light. This is the true light who enlightens everyone. First, let us consider the nature of divine light. When John declares that the life was the light of men in verse 4, he introduces us to one of the most significant metaphors in his gospel. Light in biblical terminology represents truth, purity, knowledge, guidance, and the presence of God. Darkness, conversely, represents falsehood, sin, ignorance, confusion, and separation from God. Jesus as light is not merely a teacher who brings enlightenment or a guide who shows the way. He is light itself, the very source and essence of all spiritual illumination. Jesus as physical light is essential for physical sight. Jesus as the light is essential for spiritual sight. Just as physical light is essential for physical sight, Jesus is essential for spiritual sight. Without him, humanity remains unable to receive spiritual truth or find the path to God. The light that Jesus brings is not partial or temporary. John emphasizes that this is the true light, which gives light to everyone. That's in verse 19. The word true doesn't mean genuine as opposed to counterfeit, but rather complete and perfect as opposed to partial or preparatory. Jesus is the ultimate light, which all other sources of illumination are mere shadows or reflections. Second, we learn that the light confronts darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended it, is what in the New American Standard Bible, but other versions will have overcome it. It's in verse 5. This verse presents one of the great cosmic conflicts of history, the battle between light and darkness. Now, the present tense shines indicates continuous action. The light didn't shine once and then fade away. It continues to shine with undiminished brilliance. The word translated overcome can mean either overcome or comprehend, and I believe both meanings are appropriate here. The darkness has neither overcome the light nor understood it. This speaks to the persistent nature of spiritual darkness and its inability to extinguish or even comprehend the divine light. Now, throughout history, forces of darkness have attempted to overcome the light. They crucified the light bearer, persecuted his followers, and sought to silence his message, yet the light continues to shine. No amount of darkness can extinguish even the smallest light, and the infinite light of Christ remains eternally victorious over all darkness. The ongoing conflict between light and darkness is not merely cosmic, it's also deeply personal. Every human heart is a battlefield where light and darkness contend. The light shines into every human conscience, illuminating truth and exposing error, revealing righteousness and convicting of sin. Third, let us consider the light and human response. John describes two fundamental responses to the light: reception or rejection. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This represents the tragic irony of incarnation. The Creator was unrecognized by his creation. The light was rejected by those dwelling in darkness. The failure to recognize Jesus was not due to insufficient evidence, but due to spiritual blindness. The light was shining brightly, but darkened hearts could not receive it. This rejection was particularly poignant among his own people, the Jewish nation who had been prepared for centuries of prophecy and promise for the Messiah's coming. However, not all rejected the light, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children. The word receive means to take hold of, to welcome, to accept. It's not merely intellectually understood, but wholehearted embrace. Those who receive the light experience transformation. They become children of God. A relationship that is not achieved through natural birth, human decision, or religious effort, but through divine action. Who was born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. This is the miracle of the new birth, where the light penetrates the darkness of the human heart and creates new life. Fourth, let us consider light as revelation and judgment. Now, the light reveals, serves a dual function. It reveals and it judges. For those who love truth, the light is welcome because it illuminates the path of truth. For those who love darkness, the light is threatening because it exposes their need. Jesus later explains this principle, and this is the judgment. The light was coming to the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. That's in chapter 3, verse 19. The light doesn't create the darkness, it simply reveals what is already there. Sin seeks to hide in darkness, but the light of Christ brings all things into the open. This can be either salvation or judgment, depending on one's response to what is revealed. As light, Jesus makes the invisible visible. brings the hidden into the open, and forces decision. Neutrality is impossible in the presence of such light. One either moves towards the light or flees from it, either embraces the truth it reveals or rejects it in favor of comfortable darkness. Are you comfortable in darkness? Fourth, let us consider the light as life and grief. The light is not merely revelatory, but also transformative. Just as physical light is essential for growth in the natural world, spiritual light is essential to growth in the spiritual world. Those who perceive Christ as light begins the process of spiritual growth and transformation. And this transformation is progressive. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 18 states, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. As believers continue to walk in the light, they are increasingly transformed into his likeness. So Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from one degree of glory to another. This light also provides guidance for daily living. In a world filled with moral confusion and competing truth claims, Jesus as light provides clear direction. His words illuminate the path of righteousness. His example shows the way of love, and his spirit guides believers into all truth. That's Jesus as light. Thirdly, Jesus as Lamb. According to John the Baptist, as he declares, he is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. This transition from light to lamb comes through the testimony of John the Baptist, who serves as the divinely appointed herald of the Messiah. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin." This proclamation represents one of the most significant moments in human history, the identification of Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. John the Baptist's words were loaded with Old Testament imagery and meaning. The concept of the Lamb was deeply embedded in Jewish consciousness through the sacrificial system, from Abel's offering of the Passover lamb, Abel's offering in Genesis, from the daily sacrifices in the temple, to the prophecy of Isaiah 53, the Lamb represented innocent life given for the Lord. The title Lamb of God is unique in John's gospel and carries profound theological significance. This is not merely a lamb chosen by God or dedicated to God, but a lamb. The sacrifice of God himself was. This echoes Abraham's words to Isaac, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." That's what Jesus is coming to. First, Jesus as a lamb fulfills the sacrificial system. To understand the full significance of Jesus as a lamb, we must appreciate the Old Testament sacrificial system that he gave people to. The Mosaic Law established an elaborate system of sacrifices designed to deal with sin and maintain fellowship between holy God and sinful people. The daily sacrifice in the temple required the death of innocent animals, lambs, bulls, goats, doves, whose blood was shed to cover sin temporarily. The Day of Atonement annually reminded them there is no forgiveness of sin. And these sacrifices were never sufficient to permanently remove sin. They were shadows pointing to great reality. The Passover lamb significance as a representative deliverance from judgment. When God's judgment fell upon Egypt, the blood of the lamb and the doorpost protected the firstborn of Israel. The lamb had to be without blame, perfect and pure. The lamb's death secured life was fulfilled in its blood. Jesus as the lamb of God represents the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. He is the reality to which all shadows point. As Paul declares, Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The countless lambs that died on Jewish altars found their ultimate meaning in the one lamb who died. Second, Jesus' lamb is the perfect lamb. What makes Jesus the perfect lamb is the sinless nature combined with the holy sacrifice. Peter described him as a lamb without blemish or spot, unlike the animal sacrifices. Jesus was internally perfect, without moral flaw or spiritual corruption. Now, his perfection was not merely ceremonial, but actual. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet he did not sin. Throughout his earthly ministry, he would challenge the wounds, which one of you can think of your sin? Even his enemies could bring the fault in him to be death. This moral perfection was essential for sacrificial work. If Jesus had been tainted by sin, he would have needed a sacrifice for himself and could not have served as a substitute for others. But his sinlessness qualified him to bear the sins of others. As Isaiah prophesied, he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. The willing nature of his sacrifice distinguishes Jesus from all other sacrificial attempts. Animals were involuntary victims. The animal would say, "I choose to be sacrificed." But Jesus chose to lay down his life. "No one takes it from me," says Jesus, "but I lay down of my own." This willing sacrifice demonstrated both his love and his divine authority. He had the power to avoid death, but chose to embrace it for our salvation. Thirdly, consider Jesus as the Lamb in the scope of his sacrifice. John the Baptist declares that the Lamb takes away the sin of the world. The scope of Christ's sacrifice, or sacrificial work, is universal in its potential and personal in its application. It is not limited to any particular nature. The phrase "taken away" is significant. It doesn't mean merely to cover or to forgive, but to remove completely. The Old Testament sacrifice covered sin temporarily, but Christ's sacrifice removes sin permanently. While the law could not do, which is provide complete cleansing for sin, Christ accomplished through his perfect sacrifice. This removal of sin involves both its guilt and its power. The guilt of sin is removed through justification. We are declared righteous before God. The power of sin is broken through sanctification. We are progressively freed from sin's dominion. Ultimately, even the presence of sin will be removed in glorification when we are made completely like Christ. Fourth, consider the Lamb's victory. And while the image of the Lamb might suggest weakness or vulnerability, the biblical Lamb is ultimately victorious. The book of Revelation presents this paradox beautifully, describing a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. The Lamb bears the marks of sacrifice, yet stands in victory. This victorious Lamb received universal worship, worthy of the Lamb who was slain. He received power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's Revelation chapter 5 and 12. The very sacrifice that seemed to represent defeat becomes the basis for eternal victory. The victory of the Lamb is accomplished through apparent defeat. By dying, he conquered death. By being judged, he removed judgment from believers. By bearing sin, he destroys its power. This is the mystery and wonder of the cross. Victory through surrender, life through death, exaltation through humiliation. Fifth, consider following the Lamb. The identification of Jesus as the Lamb leads to discipleship. When John the Baptist points out Jesus as the Lamb of God, two of his disciples, that is John the Baptist's disciples, immediately begin following Jesus. Recognition of Jesus as the sacrificial Lamb naturally leads to following him as Lord and Master. And following the Lamb involves both gratitude and surrender. Gratitude flows from understanding what the Lamb has done. He has taken away our sin and given us eternal life. Surrender follows from recognizing who the Lamb is. He is worthy of our complete devotion and obedience. The disciples who follow the Lamb discover that he's also in heaven. The one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter also leads his people like a shepherd leads his flock. The dual role of lamb and shepherd reflects the paradox of this person, servant and king, sacrifice and sovereign, victim and victim. Fourthly, Jesus is the ladder. The connection between heaven and earth. The final section of John 1 ends with Jesus' profound statement about being the ladder between heaven and earth. The climax of John 1 comes in verse 51, and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, this statement connects directly to Jesus' vision at Bethel, where he saw a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That's in Genesis 28, verse 12. In Jesus' vision, the ladder was God's connection with earth and his care for his people. Jacob named the place Bethel, meaning house of God, and declared, "This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." That's in Genesis 28, verse 17. Now, Jesus uses that narrative and informs Nathanael that he was the one on whom the angels ascend and descend upon. The angels ascending and descending represent the constant communication and commerce between heaven and earth that flows through Christ. Basically, Jesus was telling Nathanael and the readers that he was the ladder for the staircase. I believe that Jesus was informing that he was the connection between heaven and earth. He was the access point. He was the staircase that connected God with man. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus would say, as recorded in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father." He's the access. He is the true staircase that enables access to God. Before Bethel, there was Babel, a place in which a ziggurat, a staircase of sorts, was constructed so that people could meet friends. These people had new language and used the same words. They came together in unity with a singular purpose of making a name for themselves. They were going to climb the staircase of their self-righteousness, their own efforts, expecting to be called in this almost death. The best thing in plans failed, and they were scattered on the face of the earth. That was different, because this is the staircase of God's instruction. And God is the one who allows the prophet ascend and descend on his staircase. In John 1, Jesus informs us that he is that staircase. He is God's access to the heavens. He is the one who bridges the gap between heaven and earth. Jesus also calls himself by the only name that he most fears for himself, in the name Son of Man. We would think that the word Son of Man would be a reference to his humanity, but the designation Son of Man is a term used by Daniel, the prophet. And the one who is designated such a person is of tremendous authority. If you turn to Daniel 7, in verses 13 and 14, we read the following words: "I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was to me. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." You think that's just a human being? "Dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And this kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." In Daniel's vision, the Son of Man is a human-like figure who comes before the Ancient of Days to receive everlasting dominion, glory, and a kingdom. The rightful ruler of every people and nation for all eternity. The Son of Man Daniel saw exalted before the Ancient of Days is the very same Son of Man who, in John's Gospel, stands as the living ladder between heaven and earth. In Daniel, he receives all authority to rule every nation. In John, he opens the way for heaven's blessings to reach us and for sinners to be brought into God's presence. The one with the right to grant access is himself the access. Jesus, as the ladder, is not a temporary bridge, but an eternal connection. His role as mediator doesn't end with his earthly ministry, but continues forever. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The access to God that he provides is permanent and unchanging. The eternal nature of Christ's mediatorial work provides security for believers. Our access to God doesn't depend on performance or worthiness, but on Christ's unchanging person and finished work. The latter stands firm because it's grounded in the eternal nature of the Son. As the eternal latter, Christ also ensures that the purpose of God will be fulfilled. The communication between heaven and earth that facilitates in a personal blessing for believers, but also the cosmic purposes of God. Through Christ, God's kingdom will come, and his will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we conclude our journey from John chapter 1, we see how these four themes, light, Lord, light, lamb, and ladder, are not separate aspects of Christ, but unified expressions of a single magnificent person. They're like facets of a perfect diamond, each reflecting the same brilliant light from different angles. Jesus is the eternal Lord, who created all things and rules over all. His lordship is not tyrannical, but gracious, not distant, but intimate. He exercises the divine authority in service for our salvation and for our blessing. Jesus is the divine light, who dispels all darkness and illuminates all truth. His light is not harsh or condemning to those who receive it, but warm and welcoming. It guides our steps, reveals our path, and transforms our hearts. Jesus is the perfect Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. His sacrifice is not reluctant or incomplete, but willing and perfect. It deals finally and fully with the sin problem that separates us from God. Jesus is the heavenly ladder who connects earth to heaven. His mediation is not temporary or uncertain, but eternal. He guarantees our access to God and God's blessings to us. These four aspects of Christ's person and work come together in the grand symphony of salvation. The Lord became flesh, the light entered darkness, the Lamb was slain, and the Lamb was created in heaven. There on the cross, we see all four beings converging in the greatest demonstration of divine love. So let's make some personal applications. Understanding Jesus as Lord calls us to surrender our lives to his authority. We cannot claim him as Savior while rejecting him as Lord. His lordship is not optional, but essential to being in faith. Recognizing Jesus as light challenges us to walk in his illumination. We must abandon the comfortable darkness of sin and embrace the revealing light of truth. This requires honesty about ourselves and receptivity to his correction. Accepting Jesus as the Lamb, giving him God to human work. The magnitude of the sacrifice produce overwhelming faithfulness and wholehearted devotion. We have been brought in Christ, his precious blood. Embracing Jesus as our encourages us to draw near to God with confidence. We need not be made distant from God or uncertain about his love. Through Christ we have bold access to the throne of grace. Have you placed your faith in him? The eternal Lord, who made all things, stepped into our world as the light to pierce the darkness of our sin, reveal the truth about God. As a Lamb, he willingly gave up his life to take away our guilt and bear the judgment we deserve. As a ladder, he is the only bridge between earth and heaven, the only way to the Father. The same Jesus calls you to turn from sin, believe in him, and receive the gift of eternal life. Peter informs us in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, but there is no other name under heaven that have been given among men by Jesus. The one who has the right to grant you access to God is himself the access. Will you come to him? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory, as of the only Son from the Father, who is truth. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the fact that the eternal God, the one who is in complete communion with you, the one who is distinct from you, the one who created everything, the one who reveals everything, came down and donned flesh and dwelt among us, this human race, so that we may be made partakers of God. What a salvation this is. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who has not come to grips with it, that you would open their minds, their hearts, their understanding, that they may embrace the Lord Jesus and recognize what a tremendous cost and sacrifice there was. And yet he did it willingly, he did it voluntarily, and he did it perfectly and fully. so that we might be saved. Thank you, Father. As we dispense from this conference, we pray that every heart who has been here may be challenged in some way or the other, that they may live lives that may bring glory and honor to you. Bless each one of us, prepare us for your coming, the great King is coming. We ask all of this in Christ's most precious name.